Inside. Again, it's good to be with the people of God on the day of the Lord. Got a good number once again this evening like we had this morning. Thank you for being here. And I pray that our study might be profitable and helpful and faith-building in God and in His Word. Well, as I announced this morning, we were going to do a lesson tonight on how are we to understand life's tragedies. The shootings have been making me think of doing a lesson like this recently, but really it branches out beyond that. There are tragedies that happen every day. Accidents on the highway. Cancer kills a child. Tornadoes rip through towns. Floods sweep people away. Bombs fall from weapons of war. Heart attacks while just sitting watching television. That happens more often than you realize. It all makes you realize that life is filled with tragedy. What are we to make of all of this? You know, there is no experience more universally felt to the human race than that of suffering. It may be physical or mental. Its source may be that of nature, man, or one's own self. But whatever its source, suffering is common to all. So the real question is not how to avoid it, but how or what can we understand from it? Well, the first thought that came to my mind as I was making this lesson was thinking about our world. While it has many beauties, both in nature and even in humankind, it is indeed a fallen world. Evil and sin run rampant in the hearts of men and women. And it often creates a violent spirit in time. You see there in Genesis chapter 1, in Genesis 1 there, as God had given Adam and Eve a garden to tend and to keep, He gave them one law in essence. In verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Man would lose his innocence. Man would come to a knowledge and understanding of right and wrong. And He says, if you do this, sin will enter the world. And we know that the Bible says death comes through sin. The wages of sin is death. It was man that inevitably gave in to the temptation of Satan in chapter 3, ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and thus death, or we might say tragedy, entered the world. And we see violence enter as well in Genesis chapter 4, there in verse 8. "Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him." And as time goes on, chapter 5, chapter 6, God finally speaks to Noah in chapter 6 and verse 13. God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them." It became more and more of a violent world as sin became more and more prominent in the world. We live in a fallen world, and sin will breed violence. In Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, here in the New Testament, God spoke about the world in a general sense and their rejection of Him as head over them. In Romans 1 verse 20 it says, "For since the creation of the world His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Man should be willing to accept that God is Creator, as there is a creation. Me and my sons were talking about that a little bit earlier this week, that design seen in our world demands a designer. God is the eternal intellect behind it all. And man is without excuse if they reject Him. Well, they do reject Him. Verse 21 says, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." Why are you going to reject God? Well, because I'm wise. Because I have knowledge. You know, science is on my side. While professing to be wise, you became fools. And inevitably you worshiped creation instead of the Creator, God says. So he goes on to say in verse 26, as they reject God as their authority for their living and their life, we see in verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burn in the lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which is due. He's speaking about homosexuality, gays, lesbians, transgender, all of this mindset that leaves the natural development that God gave them of their human body, and they burn in passion for like sex. So God says, verse 28, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Why? Because God in their knowledge would repudiate that, would rebuke that, would chasten them for that. So since they didn't want God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Now listen to the list. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent. And so we see how sin breeds inevitably a mindset that says, I'm going to do what I want to do, whatever that may be. Have the sexual passions I want to have. Have the earthly desires I want to have. Want to take someone's life, I'll take it. Because I want to take it. Murders. Violent. And so God gives them over to these things. That's the world that you and I live in. It is a fallen world because man has chosen to reject their Creator. And oftentimes, sadly, the innocent fall prey to the evil because, well, they seem easy to get by the evildoers. I said a few lessons ago that you don't hear of any police precinct shootings because they don't march into there with other men that are capable of firing back, that are trained at firing back. They go into places like schools or churches or grocery stores. God showed that a fallen and sinful world, unless it reverses course and follows the Word of God, keeps getting worse and worse. And the irony of ironies is that man then turns around and blames God for the very thing. Men would make God a brute and cruel monster who strikes the little children instead of loves them. While God will allow man to do his free will, as evil as it may be, it is not God who's the author of it, but Satan. Satan is behind our fallen world and all of our suffering and life's tragedies. Remember Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12? He said he was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of who? That's right. Satan. And he said he was given by Satan to beat me. He knew where that came from. Jesus, seeking to heal a woman on the Sabbath who had been possessed for 18 years, he said, and ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound these 18 years, be loosed? That's Luke 13, 16. So it is not God who sends the tragedy or the thorn. It is Satan who does. And it ought to make us hate him for it. We ought to burn in strong, vehement passion and desire to fight against Satan and against the harm that he does, most of all to the souls of mankind. Now God may choose, or may not choose not to remove the thorn, but he sends grace by which to bear it. So this is one thing we are to understand about life's tragedies, that our world has fallen. But another thing we should understand is that time and chance happens to all. Though we live in a fallen world, sin may not always be a direct cause, or at least not one that we're able to see very visibly. So someone will ask, well, why me then? Or why that person over there? Why my family? Why that family? We don't know why, and it is futile to declare this ultimately is the why every single time. Because in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, turn there if you would, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, there verse 11 and 12, the wise man said, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, the battle to the strong, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill. Now, what he says, I saw this in the world, and by and large, most of the time, the race was to the fastest one, right? And the battle was to the strongest army. But he learned something, that was not always the case. He says, but time and chance happens to all. For man also does not know his time. Like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. I mean, could that not be more descriptive of many things that we see take place in our world? Yes, drive safely and soundly, buckle the seatbelt, but not all the time is that person going to avoid the accident. It might find them. Time and chance happens to all. Of course, we know James chapter 1, there, verse 13, right? Who can know what a day may bring? We don't know the future. James 4, verse 13. James 4, 13. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or do that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. To say that I know tomorrow, I've got tomorrow, I'm going to do this tomorrow, and there's no other way I cannot but do that tomorrow. That's boasting. For who knows what a day may bring? You don't know what will happen tomorrow, ultimately. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus could read the minds of his audience, could recognize that there was a tragedy that had taken place, not in the far too distant past for them. And that they were thinking this tragedy happened because they were awful bad people. Well, Jesus uses this as a lesson. Luke 13:1. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Oh, did you hear that? Pilate had taken some of the blood of our brethren and then mingled it with those idolatrous sacrifices, polluting their own blood. They must have been some pretty bad people. Well, Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. So the answer, that's not the conclusion to why that happened to them. That's a wrong conclusion. I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Now, not too long ago, a tower fell. In verse 4, or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all of the men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I mean, the tower crumbled. They just happened to be walking by at that particular time. And the tower crushed them, 18 people. Boy, God must have had it out for them. They must have been some bad people. I tell you, no, Jesus said. That's a wrong conclusion. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He's saying the lesson ultimately is that you and I might learn something. Take the focus off them, put it on you and on me. See, we don't know if a house will be in the path of a tornado or a falling airplane. That's happened to some houses before. We don't know if we had left our house 5 minutes earlier or 5 minutes later, would we have avoided the accident down the road? We don't know if we pulled the kids inside from outside, if they would have been safer than being outside. I got to tell on us a little bit. That was kind of what was in Julie's mind. Tanner was playing outside one day, and she said, "Oh, I think he'll be safer inside." And that was the day he broke his arm. We just don't know. We live life, and there's so much we don't control. We do what we can, but we're not in control of all in life that happens to us and to our loved ones. And this will always be so to the end of time. So when we doubt ourselves or blame ourselves, we have to admit that given the same situation, we make the same decision every time without the knowledge of the future. That's just a fact. That's because we live in reality. So we must learn to surrender control. We must learn to trust God in bad times and in good times. And that segues into my next point. To turn to God in all times. That's how we're to understand life's tragedies. Now we're getting closer to what we can do with these particular moments. This is one main lesson that we can gain from all of this. And I think it's ultimately what God is seeking to teach us. The baffling effects that happened to Job, the suffering that he went through, is no doubt one reason why God put that book in our Bibles. To teach all these valuable lessons. Now, Job was a good man, right? Oh no, he was a great man. There in Job chapter 1, the Bible tells us there in verse 1 about the character of Job. It says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil." Verse 5, it says, "So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them. He would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number for all of them, that is his children. For Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus Job did regularly." I don't see any visible effects of sin in their life, but it's possible that inside they've done so. "And so I want to offer a sacrifice on their behalf. God, hear me on their behalf." The Bible says, thus Job did regularly. So his goodness wasn't off and on again. It was habitual. It was continual. Then from enjoying all the blessings of life, one day he finds himself suddenly childless. Lost of all of his possessions, health, support of his wife, and the support of his friends. And forced to sit in the ashes, most likely outside the city. Suffering excruciating bodily pains. The mental anguish itself would have been unbearable. To have the constant annoyance and nagging pain that would go along with it. And it raised the question of questions. W-H-Y. Why? You see, he didn't know the story behind the story. He didn't know Satan's challenge. Does Job fear God for nothing? He didn't know that. Well, then Job's friends come his way and they attempt to answer the question of why. And all three ultimately come to the same conclusion. Let's look at this. In Job 4, there verse 7 and 8, his first friend Eliphaz Job 4, 7 and 8. Remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright ever cut off? Even as I have seen those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. Inference, Job, that's what you've done. When have the innocent ever perished, Job? Inference, you're not innocent. Then in chapter 8, Job 8, there verse 3. Here Bildad, the next non-friend, comes and says, does God subvert judgment? Or does the Almighty pervert justice? If your sons have sinned against Him, He has cast them away for their transgression. If you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now He would awake for you. In inference, you are not Job. You are not pure and upright. Then in Job 11, verse 6, his third non-comforter, Zophar, he says there in verse 6 that he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for they would double your prudence. Know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves. He says, you know what? This is harsh. When I think about what you're going through, Job, it's less than what you deserve. You think about that? The guy had 10 funerals in one day. You deserve more than that, Job. Man, it'd be hard to call that guy a friend, wouldn't it? So their conclusion was this. Suffering is a result of personal sin. Although apparently, Job, you have been a good man, yet you suffer. Therefore, since you suffer, you have sinned. They saw suffering only as punitive, a punishment sent by God. Now, we know the reality is that sometimes, yes, sin brings pain. But that wasn't the case for Job. They saw it could only be that. That sin was only a punishment sent by God. Well, Job doubles down. He's been a good man. Why should his suffering be so intense? He doesn't curse God. No, no. But he does begin to charge God. In chapter 13, there verse 15, he can't figure it all out, but he says verse 15, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Even so I'll defend my own ways before him. He shall also be my salvation, for a hypocrite could not come before him. He says, I'm telling you what, guys, I'll stand before God. And a hypocrite is someone that does something in secret, right? They're not showing their true colors. I'm not that guy. Who I've declared before you is exactly who I am. And a hypocrite cannot come before God. And Job is no hypocrite. And so I'll defend my own ways before God. I don't get why he's doing this, but I'll defend him. Verse 23, how many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. Why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy? Job started to see himself. God must see me as his enemy. I don't know why. I don't understand it. I don't know my sin, my transgressions. Verse 25, will you frighten a leaf driven to and fro? Will you pursue dry stubble? Why are you attacking me, God? So he's thinking, this suffering cannot be punitive. Then what is it and why is it? Well, finally, God speaks. And you know what? God doesn't say, Job, this is why. And it's important that we get that. In fact, it might be the most important thing we get. God doesn't say, this is why. And listen, he doesn't have to. You see, he's not the one being tested. It's us. He is not under any obligation to be worthy of our love. It's the other way around. And perhaps that's the problem with suffering, is that too many then throw God away as if He needed them, as if they were so important that they cannot be allowed to suffer. We must remember our place. So Job is reminded of his place. There in Job 38, there verse 1, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." So God begins to describe things that are beyond his comprehension. Where were you when I made all of creation? Tell me, right? You who have so many answers. And on God goes. Notice verse 12. Have you? Verse 16. Have you? Verse 22. Have you? Verse 31, can you? Verse 34, can you? Verse 39, can you? Chapter 39, verse 1, do you? 31, verse 19, have you? On and on God goes, showing Job, there's a whole lot of questions you don't have the answer to. And the whole point with God saying, have you, can you, do you, is to be able to say, no, and I don't know. So there in chapter 40, verse 1, moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. So Job's response is this, verse 3. Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. I get it, God. I'm not supposed to know why. I may not be able to understand why. Because there's so many things I can't even begin to comprehend. So I'll close my mouth. Chapter 42, 1, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I uttered what I do not understand. I get it now. I don't know. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I shall question you, and you shall answer me. So here is my answer. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. The point is this. Job, just as you don't understand or know why or how I did all these things, you have proven you can trust me when you can't see the why of all these things. So in like manner though, Job, me, you, Uvald, Ukraine, you may not know why we suffer. We may not know that God, but we may know that God cares, excuse me, and that God rules the universe, and that in all His ways there is indeed purpose, and in no way is God disinterested in the suffering of people. So the question should go from why to what? What shall I make from my suffering? For Job, out of the furnace of affliction, came forth a less accusing man. A more humble, trusting man, possessing a deeper faith in God. Think about it. Think about, friends, the solution of why. What if you could know the answer to that? What would you do with that answer? Really, how important is it that you clearly understand that answer? I say, oh, it's everything. Really? Why? Would it make it less painful? Would it make it less real? So you have an answer, but that would be it. No, the important thing is to learn how to take the tragedies and learn how to use it for the development of a deeper, more abiding trust in God, assured of the great truth that God cares and that God can and will be glorified. When tragedy struck people in the Bible, they almost always turned to God during such times. Abraham turned to God. Joseph turned to God. Naomi even turned to God in time. Right? She said, call me Mara, which means bitter. But that wasn't a name change forever. She couldn't see the future. But we see from her loss and Ruth's loss, they come to Bethlehem. And David would come from Ruth and Boaz, and in time, Jesus Christ Himself. Now we have to say in our lifetimes, we don't ever know the why of things, and we have to be okay with that. And we have to admit that. In fact, we might get in trouble when someone's crying out to us, pouring out their heart from their tragedy, and they say, why? And we say, well, this is exactly why. You might get in trouble for that. Why did the tornadoes do that? Why the shootings in New York City, New York area? Why the one in Texas? Why the many human traffickings? Well, some of those are natural disasters, right? Some are the result of time and chance, and some are the result of evil and sin. But if you're asking, why does God allow all things? Then that is a question we have to be content with saying, I do not know. But He knows. And He has proven through this story, and 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 all the Bible, that He knows what He is allowing. And He is not surprised. And He expects us to trust Him. You know, all the families in Bethlehem may have thought when Herod slaughtered their children, why would God allow this? Was God surprised it happened? Was God taken by... No, He wasn't taken by surprise. Matthew even said it fulfilled prophecy. And it was wicked man who had done this. Not God. God didn't put that thought into Herod to do that. Satan did. But God knew the future, and He also knew what He was doing. He knew Jesus would be killed, but not yet. So He sent an angel to warn Joseph. Run. Run, Joseph. But why all the babies in Bethlehem? Two and under. It's not my place to know. And just because I may not know why doesn't mean that God doesn't. Now, it is easier to accept it when it's other people's children, but when it's my own, and when it's your own, it's a whole lot harder. And yet the answer is still the same. I don't know why. It's not my place to know. It's my place to trust. To trust. And then I got to get to my last point. How are we to understand life's tragedies? We need to trust God at all times, but we also need to seek to be prepared at all times. One of our songs says, careless soul, why will you linger, wandering from the fold of God? Hear you not the invitation? Oh, prepare to meet your God. See, that's what Jesus was trying to say there in Luke 13 with the tower that fell on the 18. Oh, prepare to meet your God. This was about your response. Unless you repent, you shall likewise perish. In Luke chapter 12, there he comes across individuals that were worried about life's goods. Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And it was all about the here and now, as if that was that so important. And Jesus said, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you? Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Those things don't matter. It's like a hill of beans in front of the great eternity." And so he shared this parable of a rich fool who tore down barns and built bigger barns. Oh, he's preparing for this life. He says, "Ah, soul, I have many goods left up for many years." But he wasn't preparing for the afterlife. And so it says in verse 20, God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?" He's saying, be prepared now. That's the important things. Matthew chapter 25. Jesus, remember that parable that he shares there of making preparation, being ready at all times, of the 10 virgins. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. 5 had oil in their lamps, 5 did not. And finally the bridegroom came at midnight. The wedding begins. Well, those who were ready, they were prepared. And the Bible says in verse 10, "And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut." Verse 13, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Make preparation, whether this night your soul is required, or this Lord returns back from heaven and ends time. No man or woman is promised tomorrow. Children are safe in salvation. Mentally disabled people are safe in salvation. But accountable people are not guaranteed salvation. They have to choose to make ready, because any moment could be our last. Now, most of us don't live that way, right? We don't think, when I pull out of here and I pull out into the street, that'll be my last moment, I'm going to die in a car accident. Right? I mean, if we really believed that, if we thought that, then we would be saying all of our final goodbyes at the amen, right? Final goodbye hugs, tears would be shed, because we know what we're about to meet. If we were living that moment as if it was going to be our last. Or if I thought, tonight I'll die in my sleep. If I really, really believed that, then I'd write out my final wishes, right? Make sure I said all my loves and hugs and my goodbyes before I pillowed my head that night. No, we don't live that way, and honestly, we really shouldn't. It would be strange to always say final goodbyes at every single parting, wouldn't it? But here is what we should do. We should prepare, so that if that happens to me, I'm ready. Financially, right, I have a will. Lovingly, I tell my family every day that I love them, so they know that. And spiritually, I have made my life right with God, so that when my time is up, I am prepared. That's one thing we should learn from life's tragedies. So we don't know when that time is up, but when it is, I'm prepared. Till that time may be, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call. So let your light shine before men. I seek to grow in the Lord, provide for my own, support others in the church and in the community, and worship God in spirit and in truth. This, friends, is the good life. It is the life well-pleasing. And remember this, the Lord said, do not worry about tomorrow. And you really don't have to if you're prepared, if you're ready. Do not worry about tomorrow. That's a lesson for all of us. And I know it strikes home even to our own family. That's something that you can really think about. all the what ifs that can happen to you and your children. You know, so much of the comments that you hear on the news, or even we've made ourselves, right? What if that could have been my kids in Uvalde, Texas, right? They go to school too. Well, what if that was our house in Bowling Green that was hit by the tornado? Well, that could have been my car in the accident. And the answer is yes, it could have been, but it wasn't. So do not worry about what you cannot control. Live rather as God would have you to live, doubting nothing. Just do your best and trust Him for the rest. And when life's tragedies do come your way, remember this lesson and trust your God. We may never get over tragedies, but friends, we can get through them with God's help. See, Job eventually saw a better day, and so too shall we. This too shall pass has always been true. And God will help you through. How do I know? How do I know that this too shall pass? Because the Word of God says so. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, this too shall pass, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So everything in this life shall pass, but that which is in the life to come shall never pass. It is eternal. So live for that. Trust God for that. Be prepared at all times for that. And that's what we can learn from life's tragedies. God doesn't desire to see anybody in pain. When Lazarus died, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. He cared for Lazarus. He cared for Mary and Martha. He hurt at the pain that they felt. And no doubt in our mind, He hurts all the same when there's tragedy that happens in our lives and in others. But what hurts Him more than that is when souls are lost in eternity forever and ever. And what He hopes is through these, as He taught while living on this earth, that people reflect on that and think, what am I supposed to do? Well, here's what I'm supposed to do. Trust God and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And if you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, you need to start there by becoming His child, being welcomed into His family. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. You have tonight. You and I may not have tomorrow. So make ready if you're not ready. If you are God's child but you've fallen away, perhaps this has been a wake-up call to you to make right now. Be prepared now. And the Lord is gracious and kind, willing to forgive and to pardon. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing? Shame to own my Lord, nor to defend His cause. Maintain the honors of His word, the glory of His cross. Firm as His throne, His promise stands, and He can well secure what I've committed to His hands till the decisive hour. Then will He own my worthless name before His Father's face, and in the New Jerusalem uphold. Amen.